As this is the last message of the year, I kind of want to come back and talk about our theme and our verse for this year, which is Micah 6:8. And it's been pretty amazing because when we set out in the beginning of the year for these themes, we don't know. That's every time, right? I seriously should have bought one of these over Christmas, but I will buy one soon. Kang's look of, yeah, Bert. Probably should have done that. We should have done that. When we pick these themes, we don't really know what's going to happen in the year. And I remember one year it was our God, our city, love beyond. And that was the year of the riots. And it really reminded us, actually, you know, God, you really use these themes to open our eyes as well, to show us how we're supposed to respond. And actually, this year's theme, Micah 6:8, which is the verse, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." This year, there's been such a call on us as believers actually to respond this way, hasn't there? To be people who act justly, to love kindness, to demonstrate that, to walk humbly with God. When we have seen the refugee crisis just kind of be pouring out of the Middle East, it's kind of been an eye-opening experience for us to say, you know, actually, as believers, shouldn't we be responding in some way? Even when sometimes the media wants to paint it as a fearful thing or something we should be afraid of, isn't the greater call of our hearts to say, actually, we need to be acting justly in this case? We need to be loving kindness. We need to be showing, actually, it's not about our selfishness, but about walking humbly with God. And so when I was preparing for this message, and I was thinking about this past year, I thought, wow, you know, there have been a lot of opportunities for this. How well have we responded? Personally, corporately as a church, and maybe we've taken a collection, we've brought goods in. Gary's gone to Greece to help with the refugees. But it's a reminder, actually, you know, as Christians, our call is not to just, I don't know, come to church, just to be someplace comfortable. It's a call to live differently, to live for God. And on one hand, we have also seen this. This year has also been a real year of tragedy, saying goodbye to those that we love. And I was watching the Queen's speech, and this is the first year I've actually sat down and watched the Queen's speech, and I was just so moved because it was so powerful. And I was saying, and I remember as she was saying, for many, this is your first Christmas that you'll be spending without a loved one, someone that you normally spend Christmas with. And how sometimes that darkness can feel so overwhelming, but God's love and light has overcome that. And it reminded me again of this verse, this idea, you know what, actually, there's this need for us to be so full of loving kindness, to reach out to those families, to reach out to one another, to still embrace those who are going through hard times. See, the flip side of this, acting justice, acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly, is to act unjustly, to love yourself, to walk for your own glory and your own goodness. And actually, that's the kind of message that this world puts into our hearts, actually. Isn't that really how you're supposed to live? Survival of the fittest. Do what's right for you. Do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. And yet God is challenging us to say, actually, but we are called to do something different. And on one hand, it's been encouraging because when you look, actually, a lot of these grassroots movements, a lot of this desire to try and move to help, that has been really wonderful because it's opened people's eyes to say, yeah, there is more important things in life than just gaining goods for yourself. But it's also been convicting for a lot of us because it means maybe the way that we're living and the way that we're choosing to live isn't the right way. I wanted to look a little bit more at this passage, Micah chapter 6. And in the beginning of the year, I picked up by reading the first seven verses up until Micah 6:8. And we looked at, you know, what God was saying through this. But actually, for today, I want to look at the rest of the book of Micah, picking up after this. And it gets pretty harsh pretty fast, actually. Actually, what Micah's talking about here is he's saying, look, you people of Israel, you have broken a promise between God and his people. God picked this people out. He said, I've chosen you. You know, Abraham, I brought you guys. You were nobody. You were no people. You're nothing special about you. I chose you so that from this line, eventually, I will demonstrate my goodness through Jesus Christ. And in this process, I made a promise to you. I said, if you follow my laws, I will be faithful to you. You know, I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And you kept breaking that covenant. You kept breaking that promise. But I continue to love you. I want to demonstrate to you people that God's love, my love, is eternal. But I also need you to see what it means to walk in holiness, what it means to be right. And you guys have broken that. And so when you pick up from Micah chapter 6, verses 9 to 16, it actually starts off like this. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is a sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? In other words, he starts out by saying, look, listen, city of Israel, or the people. And when I read this, I thought to myself, listen, city of Birmingham. God's kind of rod extending. In other words, not just a rod of punishment, saying, look, this is to discipline you, to remind you what is really valuable, really important. And these verses really kind of hang pretty heavy, right? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. It's this idea, actually, when you read this, you think, well, actually, this could be Birmingham, this could be London, this could be New York, this could be anywhere in the world where those in wealth abuse their power. Many of us have experienced being cheated. It could be anything from trying to book a plane ticket or a train ticket and then finding out that there's no kind of transparency, you're saying, to even worse, having to pay fees. Or even worse than that, finding out that actually your tax dollars are going to things that are maybe more unethical than you would like. And we hear about these scandals and we hear about these ways that people kind of shift, you know, move the boundaries of what they feel is right for their own gain. And it's one thing for us to kind of stand at a distance and say, yeah, those people. But when we turn and look at ourselves as well and say, but don't you choose to do things for your own gain? If you have the chance, do you often feel like you would rather serve yourself than serve others? It's hard because I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that kind of selfish person. But at the same time, sometimes so much inside of us feels like, well, I need to look after myself first. And then maybe one day I can look after someone else. The passage goes on. Before this, it says, therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. And shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. And there's this idea, actually, this power, like, you keep trying to consume, but you're never satisfied. You keep trying to gain more, but it's never enough. Doesn't this describe so much of the world today? It's how consumerism works, doesn't it? You buy something, and then as soon as you bought it, suddenly you see something new or better that you want. And I think I have to say, Amazon keeps sending me emails to remind me of stuff that I would like to buy that actually I don't want to buy. And as soon as Christmas passed, actually Christmas hasn't passed, Christmas Day arrived in my email, Boxing Day sales. Buy what you didn't get for Christmas. I checked my mail at 4 in the morning. I'm not even getting anything for Christmas. I don't care. Amazon. And after the Boxing Day sales, 2 weeks of extended Boxing Day sales. It's this insatiable desire to make you want more, but never be satisfied. Isn't that one of the biggest things? Why aren't we satisfied with our life, with our situation, with our relationships, with our future? there's this discontent. And God is actually saying that's one of the kind of punishments that come along with this. The more you seek for yourself, the less satisfied you will be. And both directly and indirectly, that happens. And God is saying, one of the direct things I'm going to do is I'm going to show and demonstrate to the people of Israel, to you at this time, that when you pursue this life, that is not what it means to follow me. When God chose the people of Israel out, he said, look, I want to raise up a nation, not an earthly nation, but a people who follow me, who know who I am, who know what I'm like, who have that same heart. And if you follow me, then the world around me will know, the people around you will know, and they will glorify God because of that. But the people of Israel couldn't do that because every time they kept trying, they would fail. They'd turn away. They'd turn back to their selfish ways, their selfish desires. And then God would say, look, you need to learn. You need to see. And they'd be like, well, we keep choosing our own things. In the next chapter, Micah chapter 7, this is how the passage ends. And then we're going to jump straight to the end first. It says, who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abram, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. See, as Micah's writing this first part about, look, this is what God desires, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. And yet this is the way that we've lived. At the end of the chapter, he says, but this is the promise that's coming. God is more compassionate, more faithful, more loving than you even know. Who is there like God? Who is there like him? Why should he forgive us? Why should he love us? Why should his love be steadfast for us, even though we are guilty, even though we choose such selfishness over something else? And yet God is this way. He doesn't stay angry forever. He will again have compassion. And then takes it a step further. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He's going to take it a step further so that at some point, the sins that we've done, the sins that we have, and not just the sins of direct things that we've done, but the sins of omission, or the sins of neglect. God says, I will forgive you for all those. And I will take those away and I'll bury them in the bottom of the ocean. Not literally, but metaphorically. In other words, they'll be so far removed, God will not remember them anymore. He will love us and set us free. This is the hope of Jesus. It's the promise for them at that time to say, look, something is coming where God will trample sin underfoot. It will no longer be there. And back then in Micah, it's a promise that they don't understand. They don't understand that this person called Jesus is going to come. But they have this hope. But for us, it's a reality. It's the beauty of what Christmas really is. The reality of Jesus Christ means that actually we are set free from our sin forever. He's broken that. He's taken that. He's buried that in the bottom of the ocean. You are not guilty anymore. But we still walk in this kind of brokenness. If you rewind back in the beginning of chapter 7, then Micah chapter 7, it says this. And this is Micah's kind of crying out. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them gaze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. See, Micah's crying out. He's saying, look, for those who are faithful, actually even for those who are unfaithful, God, will you still shepherd them? Teach them, bring them back. Open their eyes. Bring it to the time when they are living in this garden land, in this place where actually there is life and satisfaction and peace and promise and hope. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. In other words, open people's eyes again to see the power of God at work. Shouldn't this be our desire? God, we don't want to just be like the rest of society. We don't want to be just like the cities that your judgment is on. Our prayer should be, God, will you shepherd us? Will you teach us? Will you let us walk in this way? Verses 16 and 17 go on. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. This is actually, when Mike is writing this, he's saying, look, God, shepherd us. And as you shepherd us and lead us, and we begin to say, you know, show us marvelous things of what you can do, the rest of the world's going to turn around and see something different. Now, when I used to read this, I thought, yeah, then judgment will come to all the evil people, and then they'll all have to pay. But I realized that's not the point of this. The point of this is actually that all the people suddenly go, oh my goodness, there is a God who is real, who is greater than all of this. I love this because there's a sense of when suddenly they open their eyes and they turn and they're like, oh my goodness, the ways that we've been living are completely wrong and I am ashamed of this. And they fall to the ground and it's like, I don't even know why I should be worthy to live now. They come out of their strongholds, now their castles, out of their safety nets that they've built, and they say, my world is shaken. This is not the right way to live. And they'll turn to the fear of the Lord. We know this because straight after this is the passage that I read before. Who is there like God who forgives? Whose love is steadfast? You begin to see actually what God is challenging us to say is, God, will you shepherd us so that as we walk in this world, lives and hearts are convicted and changed so that they will come and know you. Not so we are safe, not that so somehow we can feel like, okay, we're good before God, but rather so everyone can come and know God's amazing, steadfast love. This amazing breaking through. This example, we know people like this, people who used to live one way or another, who used to love just money, or used to pursue just the kind of lifestyle they want, and then one day they realize, actually, this is so empty. There's a God who is so true and so real, and I've wasted my life in this. And it's like their eyes are open. It's like the Apostle Paul. It's like the person who suddenly says, I'm going to quit my job in this, and I'm going to pursue God in this way, or I'm not going to cheat people. Like Zacchaeus saying, if I've cheated anyone, I will pay back tenfold because I'm not bound by money anymore. I'm not bound by what used to hold me, by insecurity, but rather I give it all for God now because there's nothing else that is as important as him. If we know that before is the reality of Christ, that promise, it's the power of Christ for us today. It's the power of Christ that transforms lives, the way people live, the way we live. When we come and realize, God, who is there like you who pardons iniquity, who pardons our sins? God, if you've really forgiven my sin, let me live differently. Let me walk differently. I don't want to go back to the same kind of life, but not just there. That's still so selfish. God, take it a step further. God, shepherd me so that I am part of your love and blessing to this world around me. Radically so. On another level so. This message of forgiveness, of redemption, of restoration. Personally, and the desire so much so for the people around us. As I was reflecting on this passage and thinking about it, and I was thinking about the UK, and I was thinking about what's been happening in the world, this kind of challenge came to my head. I don't know how to do it. And I'm throwing this out there, just saying, start thinking about it. And the question that I had is it possible to transform British culture? Not by judgment or control, but actually shaping attitudes, hearts, and minds. Is there some way to transform culture? Now you say, oh no, you shouldn't change British culture. But the thing is, culture is constantly shifting and constantly changing already. It's not a rigid thing. But us as Christians, we're not influencers as much as we are consumers of the culture, are we? We say, well, okay, we'll take on whatever culture is there now and we'll adopt it and we'll think about it. But is there a way to shape society, to shape hearts and minds, to shape what's right and what's true? I think of William Wilberforce and how he fought not just on the ground but in legislation against slavery. And that takes a whole shift of an entire culture to suddenly realize this kind of life is wrong and there is a greater goodness found in God that we should be pursuing. When you start realizing, actually all of us as Christians, we're just responding and receiving the culture as opposed to saying, God, shepherd us and show us actually what it means to transform the way this world is. What would it mean for us to make that happen? How do we become more loving? And the more I thought about it, I thought it's not just simple as like, well, maybe I just go into work and I'm an extra nice person today. You're saying, God, actually, and you start realizing it comes with prayer. God, push this nation towards what is right. Push me towards what is right. Whether it's in politics, or saying, I want to be someone who is involved in education curriculum. We all talk about the frustrations we have with work and society. But would we really push to make the changes to make that happen? And we talk about the values of what's right. See, culture is not rigid. It's flexible and it's changed over the years. We've seen that. We've seen how people's ideas and minds and thinking has really shifted. And it changes from generation to generation. But we've stopped being influencers and we become consumers. But if we want to change it for Christ, you have to ask, do you know what the culture of Christ is? And the culture of Christ is not singing Hill songs or Bethel songs in church. The culture of Christ is not wearing a cross around your neck. The culture of Christ is not meeting in a church on Sunday and saying nice things to each other. At the heart of the culture of Christ is to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. At the heart of the culture of Christ is to seek the glory of Jesus, to love our neighbor, to love him. At the heart of the culture of Christ is to care for those who are marginalized by societies, orphans, widows, those who are in great need. And if you back it down a step and say, how much of the culture of Christ is in my life? Wow, that starts getting really convicting really fast. Am I really living Christ's culture to the world around me, or am I just living the world's culture as a Christian? See, the hope of this is this. God, if you shepherd us, if you lead us forward, can we transform this nation? And I tell you, actually, the starting point for that is when you just start praying for this nation. Not out of condemnation, not of anger, but out of this passionate desire. God, will you shape people's hearts to open their eyes to see your goodness, to see love, to focus on the things which are true, which are pure, which are right? God, will you put me in positions of power and influence, not for my own gain, not for a better salary, but to actually make changes in the city, in the way the companies run? you start realizing, God, actually, I am seeking your glory in everything I do. And in my workplace, as I move up, or I don't move up, if I move further down, like a janitor, then let me be in that place of transformation. It's like Joseph, whether he is in prison or he was right next to the Pharaoh. It's like Esther, who was in the king's palace as one of his many wives, and yet she took that opportunity as God opened the door to save. There are a lot of things about being British which are great. And it's not attacking what it means to be British, but saying, God, can you bring even more of your goodness so that by being British, it means being you? There's been a debate recently about David Cameron and whether or not he should still say the UK is a Christian country. And it's getting more complicated, this kind of thought. And it's funny because, what, 70 years ago, not a debate, not even an issue. No one talks about that. And then you see actually how much culture has changed. Not just that we would have the discussion now, but now people can't tell whether or not it is a Christian country, or what does that mean? That's why they start talking about, should we bring Ofsted into schools, into churches, to check to see whether their religious institutions are teaching terrorist or extremist ideologies. You can tell, actually, the nation is confused. They're lost. They don't know what's right. And any which way the wind blows, they'll try to pursue that line to protect or to choose. If we start praying now, in 50, 60 years, can we see a very different place? One which is not dominated by just consuming things. One that's not just dominated by, I think, people's most common thoughts on the weekend. Oh, I got totally plastered this weekend. It was great. I can't remember anything. When did that become a right thing? When did that become a true thing? You know you're in trouble when the Cancer Society is trying to stop people from drinking by saying, let's try to have, what is it, 20, there's a commercial, like 20 days of staying dry from alcohol, because Cancer Society, this is your charity fundraiser thing, is like, well, if the charity cancer is trying to push that forward, maybe there's a serious problem here. See, as Christians, the way we've tried to shape culture in the past is by condemnation, by judgment, by walking around telling people, you shouldn't be doing that. But when you see the way Jesus did it, he said those things to Christians. He spoke harsh into Christians' life to say, look, focus. What is your purpose here on earth? Why has God called you into the kingdom? That's why he was so harsh with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because he said, look, you teachers of the law, you're making it more difficult to become in. But the way Jesus demonstrated the world around with extreme love, graciousness, not to make them like you, but for them to see actually because you've been forgiven by God, that is what gives you hope for tomorrow. The more and more we cling to the idea that it is God who saves, that is not the idea, the reality. If you know that God has saved you, if you know that God has forgiven you, it just becomes this truth like, yeah, actually, I don't want to go back to the old way of life, and I want to love people more. And if I hear and I see that they're actually going through something hard or something difficult, I want to be part of helping them come and know the same God who saved me. It's the kind of thing that starts changing the way we pray. When we start really crying out for this nation, for your workplace, for your friends and your peers to say, God, break into their lives. God, you are such a good and gracious, forgiving God. I don't want my friends to eat and not be and to still be hungry. I don't want them to just be unsatisfied or without peace. God, I want your peace so much so in their life. I think God wants to use not just us, but his people, those who believe him, who know who he is, to be part of shaping this world, transforming it, because in that process, you will come to know and love God even more. Should we pray? Oh, wait, sorry, I have a closing slide. Whoa, everyone's like, let's put my hands up. If I could summarize it in this, it would be represent Christ. Wherever you are representing him. But of course, that's really hard. That burns there. So the other way to say is re-present Christ. In other words, show Christ again. Present Christ again to the people around you. Present Christ again to your own life. People around here, they don't know who Jesus is anymore. Present him again. And the other two parts is Christ ever present. Know that he is risen again. And it's his life in you that is present that gives you that strength to move forward. And Christ is every present that we give out. Let's pray. God, we confess, actually, we are, if not legal citizens, we are residents and citizens or natives of this country. And it's in this place that you have called us to be. At the same time, Lord, we've neglected it, haven't we? We just live here. We just dwell here. We're trying to make our home here. But God, let's see, can you be glorified in this nation? Can your name be magnified in this place? Can hearts be opened? Can eyes be opened? Can people be convicted spiritually to have their souls nourished by you? Break the bonds of alcoholism or consumerism. And we confess, Lord, that we have been just as guilty of these things, of pride, of living for our own gain. So shake us. Remind us you keep reminding us, you keep shaking us. So let's be people of action, people of word, people of truth, who act justly, who love mercy, who walk humbly with you. Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.